Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 11, your little baby. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray for that little one now. Lord, bless that little one. May that little one be comforted, Father. We thank you for bringing that little one into this place, Lord. We pray for the mum and the parents now, Lord. Bless that little one in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Just by the way, you know, Pastor Israel said lifting of hands. Oh, that's sad, isn't it? That breaks your heart. The lifting of hands is not a church thing. It's a Bible statement. We see it in the Psalms. Actually, it's a position that men were told to pray with arms lifted up. So I just want to throw that out there because so often people say, oh, what church do you go to? Oh, you're a happy clapper. Well, we read this morning in the Psalms about where the clapping was, the rivers were the clapping, the mountains the clap. And we're told to clap and make a joyful noise. And so, you know, one thing I always want to do is when people make statements like, well, actually, you're showing your ignorance of the Word of God. Bless that little one. The title of this morning's message is Rest. Let's read Matthew 11 from verse 8 and verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say, and more than a prophet. But this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women there are not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does that mean? John was the last of the prophets, last of the Old Testament way of thinking and planning. But now Jesus is saying, but anyone now who receives Christ as their Lord and Savior by grace, because John didn't see that. Remember, John was looking at judgment. John was looking at the kingdom coming. Jesus saying, come on, let's overthrow the Romans. John, that's all John saw. John didn't see you and I together saved today. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. See, that's the end of the period. If you're willing to receive it, here's Elijah who's to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute to you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Sounds like the modern church very much today. Church has got to be my way. Got to do with things my way. It's too loud, it's too soft. The carpet should be green, it should be red, it should be this. And I don't like what he's wearing, I don't like that song we sang. And I think, you know, what we should do in the days like today, we need to remember the crowd that gathered around the woman caught in the act of adultery. They each had stones. And one by one, as Jesus rode on the sand, they left. But I think the crowds regathered. I think when people come into church today, they come and bring stones. What we should do is be dropping the stones. And what we should be doing is have a box at the door, drop the stones off as you leave, stop throwing stones at one another, and have on the other side a big bunch of timber and crosses. And so exchange the stone, stop being a critic. I'll take up the cross and I'll go out and live in the world and I'll deny myself. I think that's where we're at today. Hope you haven't brought any stones today. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Look at this. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. No matter what John did, no matter what Jesus did, people were throwing stones. People were criticizing. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Here we are. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Hear what Jesus says. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. So there's going to be a day of judgment. Note that. Than for you. And you, Capernaum. And I love Capernaum. We're going to go to Capernaum. It's where Jesus lived after he moved from Nazareth. It's where Peter lived with his family. It's where the fishing industry was. It's one of my favorite spots. Join us there next January. But Jesus says of that place, woe to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom. Now, how bad is Sodom? When we go down to the Dead Sea, on the other side is Moab. And just to our right is where Sodom and Gomorrah would have been, roughly. It's gone. Blown to smithereens. Judgment fell, remember. But here, Capernaum is being compared to Sodom. It would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, hear what Jesus says, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment, so there is a day of judgment, than for you. Wow, that's pretty brutal. Last Sunday, we were with John the Baptist as we wrestled, and he wrestled with doubt. He sent his disciples to ask, should we be looking for another? I mean, Jesus, you haven't overthrown the Romans. I'm in jail. I should be out preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And there's been no uprising since you've come. You haven't brought in the kingdom. We dealt with Jesus' answer there. We learned that when we're gripped by doubt, the best thing to do is fall before God. But in our text this morning, Jesus is not dealing with doubt, but something far more lethal: indifference. It's the plague of marriage, indifference. It's when the two of you take one another for granted and you don't do anything. There's no more opening the doors, no saying nice, no going, you go before me, I've bought this for you. You've let all those things go. You did them all in the courtship, and marriage is, it's turned into, we just go about our business, and marriages fall apart because of indifference. But another word for indifference here is unbelief. In this passage before us this morning, we'll see judgment, we'll see justice, and then we'll see mercy. The word indifference, Middle English word, it means being neither good nor bad. It means lack of concern about. It's apathy. Apathy about, towards. It's nonchalance. It's a lack of interest, disregard, obliviousness, uninvolvement with. Jesus says, listen, indifference makes him sick. You'll remember Jesus' letter to the seven churches, the book of Revelation, to the church of Laodicea, an indifferent church. Jesus said, Revelation 3:15, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot or cold. You sit on the fence. You're indifferent. I wish that you're one or the other. Hear what he says. But since you are lukewarm, nothing like getting a cup of tea that's lukewarm, a cup of coffee that's lukewarm. You don't know whether to pour it over your head, send it back, or tip it out. Jesus says, but you are lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. And hear what he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. One of the versions says, he says, I will vomit you out. You make me sick. Jesus denounces the indifference, which was actually utter disbelief, over a number of cities where he had ministered but had no effect. Jesus began to denounce the towns where he'd gone and done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. Verse 20. He said, what sorrows await you, Chorazin, Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago. That should raise a question with you. Well, hang on a minute. Is that fair? Hold that thought. What sorrow awaits you? There is a future judgment. You people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? One translation says, no, you will go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. Sodom would still be around. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. So there is a judgment day. Jesus had done most of his miracles recorded by Matthew in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and especially in Capernaum, right there in Galilee. He had healed the servant of a Roman centurion. He had cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He had cast out demons. He had healed other sick people. He had healed a paralytic, remember, lowered through the roof. He had raised a dead girl to life, Jairus' daughter. He had restored sight to two blind men. He had cast a demon out of a person who couldn't speak. But still the people of these cities did not repent of their sin and come to Christ. And now Jesus pronounces judgment upon them. You see, there's in the law of physics, the only thing I remember about physics is how difficult the book was. And also that every action has an equal opposite reaction. And the Bible tells us for the wages of sin is death. The Bible says a choice, your choices result in things in the future for you. You know, no one likes to think or talk about judgment. But Jesus speaks of it. Why? He warns us of it. Every loving parent, you speak about judgment all the time. Don't speed, you'll get caught by the police. Don't do this, don't do that. We're always speaking about things of judgment. Why? Because we don't want the people to be harmed or fall foul of something. That's why we say it. Oh, Mom and Dad, all you do is tell me off about stuff. Because they don't want you to get hurt. Just go out and please yourself. That's stupid. That's child abuse. Five important, difficult lessons about judgment Jesus is going to teach us quickly in the first part. That in fact, there will be a judgment is the first point. We don't like thinking about judgment because we don't want to admit that there will be one. We like to think, and the majority of Australians and most people I talk to say that at the end of it all, everyone will die and everyone will go to heaven because that happens at every funeral, doesn't it? They're all looking down upon me. They're with so-and-so and with such-and-such. Everyone else has died. They're with them. They're having a beer now. They're riding their bikes together now. They're with their puppy dog now. They're running around. They're with so-and-so. And they say it all, and no one's ever going to say, oh, Lord. Because we all say we're not as bad as others. I mean, I'm not as bad as the other bloke. Jesus does not tread judgment or treat judgment lightly. He says it should be feared. Secondly, there are degrees of judgment. It's not all one thing for everybody. Jesus says, as terrible as the judgment of Sodom will be, it will not be as horrible as the judgment upon Capernaum. It's going to be a greater judgment. So there are levels of judgment. The people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom were wicked and will be rightly punished for their sins. but they had never heard of Jesus as the cities of Christ they had, and thus would suffer a severe punishment as those cities. Thirdly, the worst sin of all. We all got the idea of what the worst sin is, don't we? You know what the worst sin of all is? Unbelief. It's unbelief. We kind of think of, oh, well, this, this, and this. No, it's unbelief. It's the worst sin of all. Most of us don't think that way. We prefer to point out the sins of others by observing how outrageous or inhumane they are. Hitler, Stalin, Nero, Herod, Pol Pot. They're the big sinners on our list. They're really in a cop. Yet there is no record of the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum having done anything particularly offensive or inhumane in Matthew's gospel, is there? He doesn't say, oh, they did this and they did that and did this. And when we go there, Capernaum, it doesn't say, oh, and this city, when we, oh, look at this, look, this is what they practice here. They did this and they, nothing. Nothing like that. They were just going about their business as we do. Yet they refused to repent and turn to Jesus. Jesus said, their unbelief, not my words, Jesus' words, their unbelief was far worse evil than the sins of other notoriously wicked cities. We think of Sodom, we go, oh, Capernaum was worse than Sodom in Christ's eyes. That makes me think of it. Makes me renegotiate how I think about things. Fourthly, God's judgments take account of his contingent knowledge. What do I mean by that? In other words, God's judgments are based not only on what people have done, but also on what they would have done if the condition under which they had lived had been different. Jesus says of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom that they would have repented if the miracles done in Galilee had been done there. Seriously? Listen to those words. Are you getting what he's saying here? Fifthly, God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us there is none righteous. How many? No, not one. Listen, this is where, when we come to church, we should be the most grateful people on the planet. Because we know what we should get. Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, God does not owe salvation to anyone. This is the final hard lesson of these verses. Although the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom would have repented and been saved if Jesus had done miracles in those cities as he did in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, he didn't do them there. And the people perished justly for their sins. Because God's judgment is always what? Righteous. Whatever he does, it's always right. We think that God, listen, we think that God owes us mercy. But hang on to that. But if mercy were owed, it would not be mercy. It cancels it out. Because mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Judgment is getting what you do deserve. The only thing that God owes me and owes you is justice. And we'll get it if we do not commit our lives to Jesus Christ. God is merciful to many. But listen, God owes mercy to no one. But yet God is merciful. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. In the Hebrew, it says, you are good and ready to forgive. It means that God is waiting for you and I, for sinners, to repent. And he's just waiting, but it's up to us. It's our choice. And he's just, the moment you say it, I'll forgive you. The moment you say it, it's that readiness. The moment you say forgive, I'm ready to scoop you up. But he won't force himself upon you. Yes, God is a just God. He has to be. But his mercy, I want to know. You might know of God being a just God, but do you know of his mercy? That's the question. This morning, I want to ask you, are you weary from the weight of living in this sinful and broken world? Verse 25, let's read. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, John 14, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. Now, Jesus' precious words, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden. And it's personal. He says, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest. Where? For your souls. Why? For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Are you weary from the weight of living in this sinful and broken world? I do not like going to shopping centers. I hate shopping. Helen will tell you. I love going to shops where there's a chair. And I go, guy owns the shop. He hates shopping. He's put a chair there for blokes to watch. They should have just TVs with sport on. So as you come in, all the men go, over here. We'll sit down and watch the sport. You go off and shop and do your looking. And then we will wait here. And I'll get a cup of coffee. And then we'll go into the car and we'll go home. My day of shopping. But as the other day we were in the shops, I people watch. But I people watch and I see a weary world. Not many happy people. Troubled world. A very, very tired world. You know that this same God who was just and righteous that we read about has made this time now in your life to know his mercy and to receive his grace. But not tomorrow. Today he's made it available to you. Today. I want to ask you, are you worried about standing before God on that day that all of us must reckon with? Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, there's no reincarnation, no second time around, but after this, the judgment. If you are average weight and height, listen to what happens within your body every 24 hours. Your heart will beat 103,689 times. Helen beats a little more when she sees me coming home. It's up around 115. No, actually, it calms when I go off to work. She goes, back to 60 beats a minute. Your blood will travel 270 million kilometers. You will breathe 23,040 times. You'll inhale 438 cubic feet of air. Your stomach will take in 1.58 kilos of food and 2.7 liters of liquid. You'll lose 3.5 kilos of waste. And if you're a man, you'll speak 4,800 words. If you're a woman, you'll speak 7,000 words. You'll move 750 muscles and exercise 7 million brain cells. Everyone just, not my husband, he's done 12 this morning and he's done. He's tired. 12 brain cells, that was a big day. What? But it is no wonder so many people are tired and weary. That's just 24 hours. But there is another weariness that my workplace, the police, deals with. The weariness of a man who writes a note, leaves his family because he's just tired of living and dies. The weariness of a parent. I remember listening to a phone call of a police officer trying to deal with a mother and a father, elderly couple, who her son was on meth. And the tragedy. The weariness of a son, daughter, who has become a drug addict, and both dad and mum at the end of their tether coping with their violence, their stealing from them seeing them destroy themselves before their own eyes, and it just kills them. This weariness, the weariness one feels when you just don't know if you can go on another day. You're unable to sleep because you're so tired. It knows no boundaries and affects even the seemingly successful. It's interesting that Michael Jackson couldn't sleep. Elvis Presley couldn't sleep. The young actor who died in Australia, Heath Ledger, couldn't sleep. And they take all sorts of different drugs and things and to try and sleep. You can't do it. In our text this morning, Jesus gives us a revelation about himself that is both simple and profound. You see, the world offers up many cures for this weariness, but whilst the packaging and the marketing both appeal and gleam, the ability to cure is treated truthfully and dismally by time as an abject failure. It runs out of gas. Didn't work. Jesus says, come to me. He says, I'll give you rest. He says, learn from me. He says, I am gentle. He says, I'll give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. Jesus invited those who are weary to come. He said that any who would come to him, he would certainly not cast out. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's a promise. All who indicates a condition that already exists. All who are. Why is it that we don't take what really concerns us to God? Why is it that each and every one of us at times will say, oh, I guess that's all. I've done everything that I can. The only thing I can do now is to pray. Imagine your parents, as parents, as your kids come in, I went to my friends, mum and dad, and I went to my mates across the road. Now, mum and dad, I have to come to you. Maybe you can help me. You go, what? When you come to us, when? In the first place. We do that. We do everything men are really good at. Well, I'll fix it. I'll sort it out. I'll do this. Women then, we get emotional about it. We worry about it. That really helps. Get upset about it. That really helps. Why is it we don't take what really concerns us to God? Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, it says. Why is it that we try to soldier on by ourselves? Why is it that in Australia we have that saying, it's no worries. And all we do, we are a nation of warriors. You see, those whom Jesus invites to himself are those who already are weary and heavy laden. You see, our own pride does us more damage at times than Satan and all his fallen angels. He doesn't have to bother with us. We're too busy flogging ourselves. Too busy keeping ourselves away from God. We pray, but we use soft terminology. Oh, Lord, this is a difficult time. No, Lord, this is a terrible time I'm going through. I don't think I can get through this. Lord, I've been naughty to my wife. Lord, I spoke hatred and terrible things to my wife. Oh, God, forgive me the things that I said. Say it as it is. Speak the truth. Don't pamper it. We pray, we use soft terminology for situations that really call for tough, transparent truth. God, convict that person. Those whom Jesus invites to himself are those who already are weary and heavy laden. The word weary, kopeo, in the Greek, or means to grow weary or to labor, carries the idea of working to the point of utter exhaustion. You know that? I've come there a couple of times. Just utter exhaustion. It's the same word used by John when he described Jesus' fatigue when he and the disciples reached Sychar after a long hot journey from Jerusalem. John 4:6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore being wearied from his journey. Now Jesus is a fit young man, but when he got to this well, he was done. How done was he when he was in the boat and he was asleep and there was a storm? He was out to it. But it is also figuratively describes the picture of one arduously toiling in seeking to please God and know the way of salvation. I think the doors on churches often are revolving doors because we come in each week with the same problems, in and out, nothing. And it's like, oh, it's still the same. And because we're trying to do everything ourselves and we're trying to please God ourselves. I want to ask you, do you know of a word called grace? Do you know what grace is? Oh, I know what it means. No, do you know what grace is? I thought I did. Then we went through a terrible experience, Helen and I, with a church. People said things that I thought I'd never been so hurt in my life. And I was gun-shy for the first time in my life. I was ready to resign. And in that time, I sought the Lord. I was damaged. And I read the book of Philippians, which is a book about joy. Joy in spite of this, joy in spite of circumstances, people, things happening. And I found grace. I had taught on it for years. But I found grace. Grace changes everything. You know what? I talk to people when we go through situations and people come and they're upset. And I go, you don't know about grace yet. I can't give you the package. I think the majority of times for us to know grace is we have to be actually picked up and slammed against the wall at the final moment in our lives, and so we can't move. And then we get up, and God says, oh, I want to tell you about grace. And you go, I'm ready now. And we actually then walk in grace. Nothing can take the joy away. Nothing can steal the closeness that I have with God. No matter what comes, I am still locked in the loving arms of God by His grace. You see, Jesus calls to himself everyone who is exhausted from trying to find and please God in his own or her own resources. That is, those who are exhausted and who have despaired of achieving God's standard of righteousness by his or her own efforts, you'll never do it. And you're heavy laden. The language and meaning of the word heavy laden is describing someone who at some time in the past, a great load was dumped on the wearied person. Here, carry this. And you've got it. Pilgrim's Progress. We referred to it last week. You need to read it. In Pilgrim's Progress, in the very first beginning of the book, it's Pilgrim before he becomes Christian. I dreamed a dream, it says. I dreamed and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place. A book in his hand, it was the Bible. And a great burden upon his back. His name, Pilgrim. And remember Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, in the first part of the book, he's bowed over with this weight. His wife can't understand. His children can't understand. And he's off to look for the celestial city to get rid of this weight. It's the burden of sin. King David knew the burden of sin. Psalm 38. Because of your anger, my whole body is sick. My health is broken because of my sins. My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. I am bent over and racked with pain, David said. I am exhausted and completely crushed by what? His own sin. David's sin. Sin will make you tired. Maybe you're living in an immoral situation. Maybe you're doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing and you are worn out. Sin will make you tired. Whereas weary refers to the internal exhaustion caused by seeking divine truth through human wisdom, doing it your way. Heavy laden carries with it description of the external burdens caused by futile efforts to make yourself right with God. Have you ever said this? I have failed God again and again. I'll never make it. I am lost forever. Who am I kidding about me trying to be a Christian? Have you ever thought that, said that? I know people have done that. Because they're trying to live the Christian life. They've got the book. They come to church. But they've never received Christ as their Lord and Savior. You see, I grew up in a church. I went to church as a kid. And I love God. That didn't make me a Christian. Someone showed me in the Bible, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I didn't know you had to do anything. I thought, well, God knows me. We know God. Well, I'm a Christian. Isn't that how it works in Australia? If that was so, Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. It's just easy. Oh, you just, Lord, you know me. I know you. I'm a good fellow. Oh, no problems. No, Jesus died on a cross for a reason, because sin was killing us. I'm a sinner. And the only way that sin is removed is it's got to be paid. The debt's got to be paid. And the only way it could be paid is by death. And I can't die for my own sin. I'm a sinner. Jesus had to come, put on a body, live a sinless life, and suffer and die on the cross. And now in my place, he's taken my place. He gives me his righteousness. Remember the children of Israel, they first went to Egypt. There was plenty of food. They prospered. Things were great. Joseph is there. He's second in control. Then a new Pharaoh came into power and he saw the Jewish people as a threat and said, we've got to control them. So they made them slaves, bricklayers. So for hundreds of years, the people of God were baking bricks in the burning Egyptian sun, building Egypt. It's been estimated that the Israelites baked enough bricks to build a wall 10 feet high, 5 feet thick, from Los Angeles to New York. That's 2,789 miles. Moses rose on the scene and said to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh in Exodus 5 responded with more work. Make more bricks. Less, no straw, make more bricks. And they may labor therein and let them not regard vain words. Do you this morning feel like you're stuck in Egypt? Egypt is always a symbol, a type, a shadow of the flesh. You're just endlessly making bricks under a blistering sun. You're working and working and it's not getting anywhere. Maybe you said, I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to labor. I'm going to get ahead in my career. I'm going to work hard to get things I want. Man, I'm going to make things happen. And for a while it was okay. But then, just like Pharaoh, it turned against you. And the very thing you thought would be wonderful is now your taskmaster. This business that you built up now controls you. It runs your life. It runs your family. It keeps you apart from your kids, from your wife. It keeps you away. It dictates when you get up. It dictates when you go. And you're a slave to it. And it lashes you. You don't heed its call. It's not working out the way you thought it would. It's not what the commercial said it would be when I first saw it. You're miserable, tired, and weary. Think for a moment. Things you've taken on, things you've jumped into, things you've reached out for that now control you, and you find yourself desperate. You're a puppet. I've good news for you this morning. Jesus says to you, you're the person I'm calling personally. I'm speaking directly to you, he says, right now. You, because you're weary. You're heavy laden. Come to me. The answer is always Jesus. When we used to have our devotions on Monday nights, as we did, it was our pattern. No phone calls, nothing, no other bookings on a Monday night. It was family night. We played Heidi and Chasey and games, and we had Bible devotion and prayer. And now our children do it. What nights, I'm not sure. No phone call, I don't care what happens. It's just not, don't answer the phone, nothing. No, I've got an appointment Monday night. And kids would be always asked, you know, what's, so who did what? Like, Jesus? Because Jesus was usually the answer to most questions. And he is the answer. He's the answer to your problem. When you get to that place of desperation, when you get to following down the road of weary and heavy laden, you have come to the end of your own resources. Jesus calls you and he says to you right now this morning, turn to me. Come to me. God, by his Holy Spirit, is speaking directly to you this morning. You see, desperation is part of true salvation. Blessed are they that mourn. Because look at my life, I can't get anywhere. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Desperation is part of true salvation, part of turning back to Christ when you've taken control of your life. It's the prodigal sitting in the pig pen about to eat the pig food and going, what have I done with myself? And going home. You've taken your life out of God's hands. You see, it's good news this morning, because you do not come to Christ as long as you have confidence in your own abilities. Good people won't go to heaven. Good people don't go to church. They don't need church. Good people don't go to church. Good people won't go to heaven. Only forgiven people will go to heaven. It's for sinners. Saved. That's why we have communion. It's where we remember what we were, what he's done, and where we're going. But as long as you have confidence in yourself, you're done. Judgment will come. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. As from labor or a long journey. Don't worry about replacing the batteries, we're fine. Jesus promises spiritual rest to everyone who comes to him in repentance and humble faith. The dictionary says of rest, it's cessation from action, motion or labor or exertion. Something that is fixed and settled. No more struggling. No more running into the wind. I remember a funeral down at the beach here. A guy I used to see every Tuesday when I was on the radio. We had a local radio station, and I would teach through the Bible. And there was a young surfer I'd call in to see, a shaper. Simon. And he committed suicide, and they had a funeral down at the beach, and all the surfers gathered, and the pamphlet Simon had wrote a poem, and the poem was that he was felt like he always lived running into the wind. It was always hard. Jesus says, I want to give you rest, so you're not in the wind anymore. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. See, to intellectually acknowledge Christ as your Lord and Savior is a dangerous thing if your heart doesn't follow what your mind gives mental assent to. Just as the Jews who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, who denied entrance into the promised land because of unbelief, it's dangerous. So those who refuse to fully trust in Christ are denied entrance into God's kingdom, into God's rest of salvation for the same reason. Hebrews 3 says, for who having heard, they rebelled. You see, each time you listen, the needle moves. The more you hear and don't do anything, the more dangerous it becomes. Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Keith, you're a bit harsh, aren't you? No, I just want to tell you the truth. Because you can't sit on the fence with Christ. You cannot sit on the fence with your life. That's what Australians are good at. Oh, well, we don't want to interfere. And that's why we don't interfere in people and they don't do anything about anything. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. The word carpenter used in Matthew 13 describes Joseph more like a cabinet maker. Two oxen were yoked together. And the yoke was that big beam went across. In John 14, Jesus says, the helper will come. And he what? Come alongside. How many of you are carrying God's load? You can't do that. Jesus says, exchange that. Let me give you the yoke. And he shoulders the load. So let's wrap this all up. He says, learn from me. Why? Because he's powerful and brutal and you just had to? No. Learn from me and you'll find out that I'm meek. I am gentle. God is gentle and he wants to give you rest. His way. His yoke is light. Jesus says, come to me. To him personally. You have been burned out by Pharaoh, wearied by the false promises of sin. Take my yoke. Don't try to direct God. Don't try to steer God or demand from him. Let him carry the load. I stopped being God when I found grace. Husbands, you can't be God in the home. Wives, your husband is not God. He's just a man, a sinful man. Your reliance, wives, needs to be on the Lord. He's God. Learn of me. I will be gentle. God is gentle. He's a loving father to you and I. He'll protect and watch over you at all times. And you shall find rest for your souls. It's a promise. Keith, is this really possible? That's a good question. Valid asking right at this moment. I mean, is that just a lot of positive church talk? It's a serious question, and it demands a serious answer. Since Jesus Christ rose from the dead after being in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights, yes, it indeed is possible for him to give you rest. He conquered death. He can give you rest. My question to you as we close is, will you believe this morning? There are two conclusions to this morning's message, and you decide what it will be. You know, they make movies now. You can click which ending you want. Always want the one that John Wayne wins. True Grit was a terrible movie because John Wayne died. It broke my heart. It's not supposed to die in movies. But the two conclusions, you decide. One, like Chorazin, Capernaum and Bethsaida, you're going to remain indifferent. You'll stand before God, having heard, having seen God move, yet still you remained indifferent, set in unbelief. And I fear for your future. Or you will heed Christ's voice to your heart this morning. And in your weariness, in your struggling, in your unrest, you will come to Him. And your soul will, for the first time in your life, be at peace with God. Set apart from this world and ready for an eternity of joy as you live your life now with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We would call it mercy. What will it be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for hearts to be open. Lord, please, let there be no indifference today. If you're here today and you've never walked with God, He is not your Savior and Lord. He calls to you today. Today is the day He invites you. Will you come to Him? Heavenly Father, I pray for those today that in their seats right where they are will commit their lives to you. Be with them as they repent before you and ask you to be their Lord and Savior. This we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Let's worship the Lord, shall we?